Good morning. Let me welcome you to our Sunday morning service at Milton Baptist Church. If you're visiting with us, you're especially welcome, and I pray that we can be a blessing to you. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 10. And what I would like to do is read verses 1 to 13. So Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I trust and I pray that God will add the blessing to the reading of his word. It's told that Sherlock Holmes and Dr. John Watson went on a camping trip. And after having a good meal in the evening, they retired to their tent. At about 3 a.m., about 3 o'clock in the morning, Sherlock Holmes nudges Dr. Watson awake and says, Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see. Watson says, I see millions of stars. And Holmes says, and what does that tell you, John? Watson replies, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small and insignificant. Horologically, it tells me it's about 3 a.m. And meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes replies, someone's stolen our tent. That is an old joke, but here's what it highlights. Missing the obvious. For some time after I was saved, it puzzled me as to why Israel did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You see, Israel as a nation should have been ready to welcome their Saviour with open arms. For centuries they had the law and the prophets pointing towards his coming. Indeed, Galatians 3:24 teaches that the law was a schoolmaster to lead Jews to Christ. So how did they miss something that was so obvious? The answer is, they didn't. What actually happens is that they willfully rejected their Messiah. Perhaps one of the saddest verses in scriptures is found in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. People today are no different. And what I would like to do this morning is to look briefly at why people reject Christ, but more importantly for us believers, how did Paul deal with rejection? Now, if you're unsaved, if you've never accepted Christ as your Saviour, you'll find yourself in these excuses that were used by Israel. And what I would like you to do, what I would pray that you would do, is that your heart would be open to what Scripture is saying to you this morning. The first reason we see Paul gives is in chapter 1. And here's what he says: "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So first of all, what does it mean to be saved? In the normative sense and use of the word, we know to be saved from danger, to be rescued from a burning building, to be picked up by a rescue boat from a sinking ship. It's something we're very familiar with, but in the biblical sense, to be saved is something has much deeper, much greater, much more far-reaching implications. What it means is to be saved from the penalty and the punishment and the guilt of our sin. And what being saved means is that we are washed clean and we are brought into a right relationship with God. So why on earth would anybody reject that? Well, let's look at the reasons that we see Paul giving in this passage of Scripture. First of all, in verse 1, the reason we see is that the Jews didn't believe that they needed to be saved because they were Jews. Salvation was something that Gentiles needed. It wasn't something that Jews needed because they were Jews. In both Matthew and Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist charges the Pharisees and the Sadducees and says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Jesus himself spoke of this false belief in Luke chapter 15, which recounts the prodigal son. And we see the younger son taking his inheritance, going to a far country, wasting his money, wasting his life on righteous living, to the point where he's searching for food amongst the pigs and the troughs. And he catches himself on and he realises he must go back to his father, that that's where his salvation is going to be. And he goes back to his father and the father welcomes him with open arms and gives him a ring and kills the fatted calf and holds a celebration for his return, his safe return. And it's a wonderful gospel message, but the real lesson in that parable is the older brother. You see, the older brother was actually very angry with his father and with his younger brother. You see, his father had never ever held a celebration or a party for him. His father had never ever killed a fatted calf for him. His father had never given him a ring, even though in his mind he had done absolutely everything right. He was born into the family. He was the oldest son. He had obeyed all the rules. He had always done what he was told. The older brother had no knowledge of salvation. He had no idea what it was like to fall, to sin, and to be in need of redemption. And that is so true of what we see in our generation around us. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, Jesus recounts the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee's in the temple and he's telling God how good he is, all the wonderful things he does, all the bad things that he doesn't do. And the publican, he can't even lift his head. He just cries out to God, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee had no notion that he had to be saved. It's the same with this generation. It's the same with people who believe because they are born in Great Britain and they perceive Great Britain to be a Christian country, well, hey, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to be saved. There are children of Christian parents who believe that they're going to be going to heaven because their mummy and daddy are Christians. And what salvation teaches, what the entire scripture teaches, is that salvation is a personal thing. It's between you and God. And you can't get in on any other auspices except return to Christ. Is that you this morning? Do you feel that you don't need to be saved? Scripture disagrees with you. And the question becomes, well, who are you going to believe? Secondly, we see in verse 2 that Paul says of Israel, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's a zealousness without a knowledge. You see, when Israel were returned, when the Jews returned to Israel from their Babylonian captivity, it actually cured them of their idolatry. And what you found is that in the temple and in the synagogues, only the pure law was taught. Only the true God was worshipped. And Israel was cured of its idolatry. But in their zealousness, what Israel started to do was add on to the law. They started adding wee bits onto the law. And they decided that they were going to improve the law. And what happened is that they became a zealous people, but they had lost all knowledge of the purpose of the law. And we'll cover what the purpose of the law is shortly. But Jesus quotes Isaiah and Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, because these additions to the law had actually got so ingrained to the life, the religious life of Israel, that they were held as equal to the law. But they were made up by men. And Jesus deals with that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Paul tells the Galatians that he was guilty of exactly the same thing. In chapter 1 and verse 14 he said, and himself profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And writing to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 20-22 he says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Their zealousness without knowledge is really highlighted in John's Gospel in chapter 5, where Jesus restores the man who's been paralyzed and sitting at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and no man would help him. And Jesus comes along and says to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. But verse 9 tells us that it was the Sabbath. And in verse 10 it tells us that this man carrying his bed meets the Pharisees. And it says in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. The law had become way more important than God's grace. And that's what we see with zealous religion. We find that there is very little grace and very little compassion. It's something that we can all fall into. We can all become so religious in our outlook and in our practice that we forget God's grace. See, the glory should have been in the fact that a man has been restored to health after 38 years. But that was missed. Because in their eyes, they broke the law. Or he broke the law. In verse 3, what we see is that it was their pride and self-righteousness that was getting in the way. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, not because they had never been told, but they had steadfastly refused to learn. And this is something that you will see in anybody who has an overinflated opinion of their own importance. The singer Björk, the Icelandic singer Björk, and who I'm not familiar with a great deal of her work, can't say I'm a great fan, I'm sure people love her, but here's what she said. She said, "I think religion is a mistake. I'm exhausted by its self-righteousness." I can say amen to that. But here's what she goes on to say. "I think atheists should start screaming for attention like religious folks do." This is what's always puzzled me about atheists as well. If you don't believe in God, why are you bothering, are you? If you're so comfortable with the fact that there's no afterlife, that there's no judgment to answer for, that you'll never stand before God, why on earth are you bothered about what somebody else believes? It's because atheism is a religion. And the atheistic religion, man is God. The writer Charles Allen says, "The hardest people to reach with the love of God are not the bad people. They know they're bad. They have no defence. The hardest ones to win for God are the self-righteous people." Charles Spurgeon says that the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit. It makes men look to themselves for salvation. Their ignorance stemmed from a willful resistance to the truth. They were so full of their own pride and the good works that they were doing. They were so self-assured in their self-righteousness that they didn't actually believe God could find fault in them. And that's what we see in every religion the world over. That's what every religion teaches. That your life will be weighed in the balance. That if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will have a place in heaven. But man's righteousness can never live up to God's righteousness. And that was the whole purpose of Christ's life, that he lived before Israel, because he lived the perfect righteous life. And that's why Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and his rising the third day is sufficient for my salvation, for your salvation. Because Christ lived a life that we couldn't, so that we could have a heaven that we could never earn. And finally, in verses 4 to 13, we see that Paul argues that the misunderstanding of the law. Now, these passages of scripture are well worth a study in and of themselves, and I do appreciate that I'm brushing over them to make a point, to teach a lesson, to hopefully equip us for our Christian life. But look what Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And then Paul is contrasting the difference between the law of righteousness and the righteousness of grace, or the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of grace. And Moses teaches, and our whole Old Testament teaches, is if you're going to stand before God and you're going to say to God, "I've kept all the rules, I've lived your law, I've lived the perfect life," then it's going to have to stand up to God's examination. You're not going to be able to turn to the person beside you and say, "I've lived a better life than him," because that isn't good enough. The standard that you need to meet is God's standard. And God's only standard for access into heaven, for to be in a right relationship with him, is a perfect, sinless life. And only Christ could live that life. And verses 6 through 8, Paul actually deals with those people who believe in their heart that salvation is unattainable, that they just can't do it. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And here God's dealing with people who just believe that salvation is just unattainable. It's something so big and so huge that they're never going to be able to make it. And he actually quotes Deuteronomy here. And he says is that, look, you don't have to ascend into heaven to find God. And you don't have to descend into hell to find God. And here's where he really wants to bless their heart. Because what he says is God is nigh unto thee. God is right beside you. You don't need to travel anywhere to see God. There is no big, huge task that you must complete in order to get to know God, to find God. You hear people talking about finding God. God doesn't need found. He's not lost. God finds us. And in verses 9 and 10, which will be familiar to us if we've tried to witness to someone, Paul actually gives the steps that, I hate to say the word formula because it isn't a formula, it's a heart condition. And Paul gives that heart condition in verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here's what Paul is telling these Jewish people. When he says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, do you know what it means to confess? We maybe get a picture of just perhaps a Roman Catholic priest in a confessional. But when the Bible talks about confession here, what it means is just to agree with God. Do you know that's all God asks of you if you're unsaved this morning? He doesn't ask you to do an impossible task. He doesn't ask you to live a perfect life. Indeed, he knows you can't. What he asks you to do is agree with him. See, God says we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says there's nothing that we can do about that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And Paul's telling this to these Roman believers because he wants to warm their heart. He wants them to know that the love that God has for them. He wants them to know that God is right beside them. He doesn't inhabit a mountain that they can never climb. He doesn't reside in a pit that they can never reach the bottom of. He's right beside them. And if we confess, if we will confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, if we agree with God about who Jesus Christ is, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, see, again, that believing in my heart takes away all the good works. There's nothing outward about getting saved. Being saved, coming into a right relationship with God, is a heart matter. It's believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And here Paul just knits it together in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, Paul's really contrasting the law and faith. Paul's final quotation in this passage is found in verse 13, and it's from Joel chapter 2 And verse 32, here's what it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the law says that it's only for Jews. The law says that it's based in good works. The law says it depends on our self-righteousness. The law says that it cannot save you. That's explicit right through our Old Testament. The law says that you must obey the rules. You must obey God's commandments. The law leads to pride, because we say within ourselves, look at how good I am. But here's the contrast with faith that Paul is making. Faith says that salvation is for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Faith says that it's faith alone that saves us. There is no good works. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing can be taken from it. Faith says that we are dependent upon God's righteousness. Faith brings salvation. Faith isn't about obeying God's rules. It's about calling on God in acknowledgement that we have sinned against him. And here's the most important thing. When we come to Christ by faith, here's what it does. It glorifies God. Because what we're acknowledging is that we're sinners. We can do nothing about it. And we are trusting entirely on what Jesus Christ done on Calvary's cross for forgiveness for our sins, for freedom from guilt, and from release from the punishment. So there we have the reasons of Israel's rejection, but how do we deal with it, which is something I wanted to share with believers, and I want to encourage you this morning if you are a believer. Because sometimes we really do get it into our head that we've got to go out there and get people saved. And that is a terrible weight to lay upon your shoulders. And the answer we've already read in chapter 1 of Romans verse 10. And Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And here's what I need to ask you, believer, this morning. What actually is your heart's desire? See, we all have desires, we all have wants, we all have needs, and they're very legitimate. There is nothing wrong with wanting to improve your job, wanting to improve your financial position. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have good health in your body. Nothing wrong with these things, and indeed we have souls, dear brothers and sisters right now who are carrying great burdens, and we pray for them, and we rightly pray for them. But what's our heart's desire? See, Paul's heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. His heart's desire was for the lost. So how come Paul got to that position where the foremost thought in his mind was that people would be saved? Was he special? Was he different? Well, we know that Paul was selected of God, and in that aspect he is. But in every other aspect, Paul's just another believer. And here's what separated Paul from the vast majority of Christianity. The first thing in his life was Jesus Christ. And it is actually that straightforward. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Christ, and everything give Christ the preeminence. And for us believers, and I won't tar us all with the same brush, I know it doesn't apply to every one of us, but for many of us believers, Christ now becomes second, third or fourth. Sometimes Christ becomes an afterthought, something we do on a Sunday and a Tuesday evening. Paul put Christ first in his life, and what happened is, and again I need to refer to Tom Fiddes again, I don't want to give him a big head if he ever watches this, but Tom Fiddes is a wonderful little saying that God changes your wanter. And what that means is whatever you feel is important to you now, when we put God at the centre of our life, when we give Christ the preeminence in our life, what actually happens as believers is we learn to rest in Christ with our concerns, as legitimate as they are and as grievous as they are. And what we start to do is we start to have a heart that God would have us to have. And Paul's heart's prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. We all have people we would love to be saved. We all have unsaved family members that we love dearly in the flesh. And we pray for them, I'm sure. But I know that at least one brother in our congregation, and I won't name him because it would embarrass him, but I've had conversations with him, and I know that he has a daily prayer of, Lord, give me someone to talk to, and give me the wisdom and the words to speak. It's something I pray irregularly, I'm ashamed to say. But how Christendom, how the gospel, how the outreach and the evangelism of the gospel would change dramatically if we as believers would put Christ first in our life. And what that means is we would become vessels meet for the Master's use, and our heart's desire to God would be that Milton would be saved, that Stoke-on-Trent would be saved, that England would be saved, that Great Britain would be saved. See, we hope for revival, but the truth of the matter is revival starts in the chair that we occupy. And if a revival doesn't start in our heart, then it can't go out into an unsaved world. Israel's rejection of Israel, or Israel's rejection of Christ, is no different from the rejection that we see today. The answer to that rejection is a life hid with Christ. God bless you. Thanks very much. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as we close our service, Lord Almighty, I thank you so much for this salvation. I thank you so much, Lord, that you have loved us enough that you sent your Son to die for us. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us be the believers that you would have us to be, that you would use us for the jobs that you would have us do, Heavenly Father, and that we as Christians would learn to rest entirely upon you. I pray for any that are unsaved here this morning that have heard this message. I ask, Lord, that God the Holy Spirit would help them see themselves in it and help them see their need for salvation. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.